Zechariah 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jedidiah, and to him the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now tonight we have one of the most glorious passages at the end of the Old Testament scriptures. We get a coronation scene, and I think that all the messianic prophecies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, from Genesis right through to the end of the Old Testament, we get it brought to a peak and to a head here. We get the coronation of the high priest, and that of course is something completely unique. We often think of the coronation of a king, but here is the coronation of a priest. And in this lovely scene that we have read together tonight, we get a beautiful picture that projects our minds away into the future, when the Lord Jesus will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and when he'll come to reign, not only as the King of Kings, but also as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will be both priest and king, and he will have the royal diadem upon his head. Now, yesterday afternoon, we gave a little outline of the prophet Zechariah. And I think it might be as well just to take a minute or two to go over that ground again. There are some here tonight for the first time, and I think it would be as well to get the background to this lovely picture that we have here in Zechariah chapter 6. There are five books in the Old Testament that deal with that great recovery from the land of Babylon. The second captivity of the people of Israel was to Babylon, and it lasted for 70 years. They were under God's governmental hand and discipline for that time. They had drifted away from God. They hadn't observed the covenants that God had given to them. And so God, he took them down to Babylon for 70 years to teach them a lesson. One of their sins was the sin of idolatry. And certainly, as far as idolatry was concerned, they did learn that lesson. Never again will you ever find the people of Israel guilty of idolatry. They learned the lesson that God had to teach them when they were down in Babylon. But God brought them back again. And under a priest, Ezra, the Lord brought them back again to the land. And there are five books of the Old Testament that deal with that great recovery. Two of them are historical, and two of them are prophetical. The two historical books are Ezra and Nehemiah. And the three books that deal with the spiritual conditions among the people of God at that time, first of all is Haggai, and then Zechariah, and then thirdly Malachi. Now, again, it would be interesting to take these five books and outline the teaching that we find in each one. I don't want to go over that ground again tonight, but just merely to point out, to get the background to the picture that we have here tonight of the coronation of the priest, I think that we have to consider the five books and the teaching connected with each one. Now, in the book of Zechariah itself, the central one, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Zechariah was a young man. It's very likely he was only in his 20s at the time. If you trace the chronology of the book, you'll find that he was practically a child when the recovery took place. Haggai ministered first. And then after a period of time, Zechariah was raised up. And he's one of those examples in Holy Scripture of a young man that God fills with his Holy Spirit and raises up to do his work. You know, there's one thing we long to see in Northern Ireland today is good young men raised up to carry on the work of God. I was very much impressed at the Easter conference that has just passed at the nature of the platform. I can look back over a period of 50 years and I think of the men who sat on that platform even 25 years ago. And there's hardly one of them left today. And if anybody were to ask me what is my opinion about the condition of the assemblies today here in Northern Ireland, I certainly would say that is that God would lay his hand on good young men and raise them up to carry on his work. There's a tremendous need today for the proper type, for men filled with the Holy Spirit, called by God and fitted by God to be raised up to minister the Word of God. Now, we have had a many, many evangelists here in Northern Ireland. We thank God for them, every one. But we think of the dear men that have labored and pioneered in the gospel here in this land over the past 70 years. We just bow our head in worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. Many of these dear men have passed on, but I believe that the great need today is for expository ministry among the people of God. For men to be raised up that really know their Bible, get down to the study of the Bible, and able to teach the Word of God among us today, it certainly is a crying need. And if there's one exercise that I have in my heart today, it's that God would raise up men of this type. Men like Zechariah, younger men, men that God would lay his hand upon and that would give their life to the careful, accurate study of the Word of God. So that we may have those among us that would be able to open up the Word of God and throw illumination upon it and be able to help and lead and guide the people of God in these difficult days. Beloved brethren, I do believe that this is a great need today. Oh, we certainly do need the evangelist, and we certainly do need the pastor. And when I use that word, I mean the man with a shepherd heart. God willing, tomorrow night, we want to speak of two shepherds, the false shepherd and the true shepherd. There's a very graphic, vivid picture given here in the prophet Zechariah concerning two men. One is the counterfeit, and the other is the real, true shepherd. And we want to speak about this tomorrow night, the pastor. That is the man with the shepherd heart. The man that not only loves the Lord, but that really loves his dear people and is able to lead them and to guide them and to shepherd them in the ways of God. Tomorrow night we want to speak about the shepherd. But I do believe today that a crying need here in Northern Ireland is the teacher. Men raised up to teach the Word of God so that there may be a real desire, not only among our younger folk, but among older ones too, to get down to the study of the Word of God. Now, it's a lifetime business. Just before I left home, there's a very dear friend I have over in the United States, a man who's coming up for 80, and he has a marvelous knowledge of the Word. It's always a pure joy and delight to sit at his feet and listen to him ministering the Word of God. And there's another man, a brother too, he was in his 70s. He came to him one day and he says, "Brother," he said, "I've given an awful lot," he said, "to know as much about the Word of God as you do." And he said, "I'd very much like," he said, "to give the rest of my life," he said, "to this work of trying to help and to minister the Word." And the one brother, he replied to the other, he says, "Brother, you're 52 years too late. You're 50 years too late." He said, "If you want to start to that kind of thing," he said, "you should have started 50 years ago." Now, the reason that I mention that is this. I believe today we have many, many young men among us. And as we look over the assemblies of God's dear people here in Northern Ireland, we do thank God for the young, intelligent men that we have among us. And oh, if we could only get them interested in the Word, the careful, accurate study of the Word, and expository ministry of the Word of God, I think our time would be well spent. I would like you to pray that God would raise up men of the same type as Zechariah, a man who is a prophetic teacher at the end of the Old Testament Scriptures. So here in this lovely book that he gives us here, at the end of the Old Testament, in a very dark day, He gives us in this book, in three sections, some wonderful teaching concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, yesterday afternoon, we pointed out that the first section of the book is in the first six chapters. On these first six chapters, we get seven great visions. Now, these seven visions that were given to him were given in one night. And you find them in three pairs, and then a climax. Now, the first pair of visions that were given to him in the first chapter, we find the political conditions of God's people at that time. The next pair of visions that were given to him, we get the spiritual conditions among God's people. This is what we were looking at yesterday afternoon. The high priest dressed in filthy garments, and how God dealt with him, and taught him a lesson. And the lesson that he taught him was practical purity and sanctification in the heart and life. The filthy garments were taken from him, and he was dressed in his garments of glory and beauty again, and then he was recommissioned. And then the second man was the civil governor. The man that was responsible for civil government in the country, the Lord also spoke to him and gave him that vision of the golden lampstand and the living source, the two olive trees on either side out of which flowed the living oil and flowed down through the golden pipes into the lampstands, and they were kept burning. So the next two visions, the vision 3 and 4, we get here the spiritual conditions among God's people. And then in the next pair, we get the moral and the social conditions among God's people. And then the final one, the climax, we get the four war chariots, and we get the judgments of God that's poured out upon the earth that brings in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, these seven visions give us a complete picture of the condition of God's people. And I would like to suggest that the seven visions that we get in the first section of the book, I believe it corresponds to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Did you ever notice the correspondence between the seven feasts of Jehovah and the seven parables of the kingdom and the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? I believe that any young believer that would give themselves to the careful study of these three sections of Holy Scripture, the seven feasts of Jehovah in Leviticus 23, and the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, and the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3, and if you study these carefully, I believe you'd have a whole education in systematic theology. And I don't believe that a person can understand the teaching of the Bible without having a clear perception and a clear idea of the teaching in these three passages of Holy Scripture. Now, another portion that's not so very much studied is that we have just mentioned, the seven visions that were given here to Zechariah at the beginning of this book. It covers the condition of God's people at that time. First of all, political conditions, and then their spiritual condition, and then their moral and social condition, and then at the end, the judgment that brings in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the seven visions at the commencement that opens this lovely book. Now, the climax to this is the little incident that we have read here tonight. Now, this is not a vision. After he gets these seven visions in one night, we get a picture here of three men, a delegation that comes from Babylon, and they come to Jerusalem with some presents in their hand. And they come there for to encourage those that were carrying on this work of revival and reconstruction. They have very often been compared with the wise men that came from the east when the Lord Jesus was born. But here are three distinguished visitors, and they come with presents in their hand, and they come to Jerusalem. Now, these three men, each one has a very significant name. I'm not going to mention the names tonight or the meaning of them. I think sometimes we can stretch a thing a little bit too far. And while I believe that very often the name of a person in the Bible has a very significant meaning, I'm not going to talk about that tonight. But sometimes we can take the names of a person and maybe push the interpretation a little bit too far. But I think that possibly in these three men that come from Babylon with the presents, under significant names, there possibly is some very spiritual teaching connected with it. But we just leave that for the meantime. What we get here are these distinguished men that come from Babylon with presents of gold and silver. And they take these presents and they hand them over to the civil governor. And then they take the silver and gold and they make crowns. And then their order is given that these crowns or diadems that they have made were to be placed not on the head of the king. That would be the logical thing to do. That is to crown the king. The man that was the representative of the king, the civil governor, that is Zerubbabel, to take these crowns and put them upon his head. But instead of that, here is something that's completely unique in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is take the crown, the diadem, and put them on the head of the priest. Now I think that when you recognize that, there's some very significant meaning behind it. And it's this that we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about the coronation of the priest and how it's opened up for us in Holy Scripture in connection with the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very first hymn in our hymn book is about the coronation of Christ. And you know, every time I hear it, it always thrills me to the core of my being. You know, I wish that everyone here tonight would be able to pay a little visit out to the middle of Africa. You know, sometimes we boast on the way we can sing. Well, I thank God for the way we can sing here at home. But you want to hear an audience of 2,000 or 3,000 Africans sing this hymn about the crowning of the Lord Jesus. Crown him with many crowns. And again, I've sat in a corner over there at Kapango and heard those dear people sing that lovely hymn. That's the first hymn in the book concerning the coronation of Christ. And as I've sat and listened to it, I can feel the goosebumps coming out on my back, and I can feel the shivers go up and down my spine. I would like to speak for a little while tonight about the coronation of Christ, on the day when the crown is going to be placed upon his head, on the beautiful picture that we get here, not a vision, but something that actually took place. I would like to look at it in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ and how it will be perfectly fulfilled. Now, the first section we get here is the visit of this delegation from Babylon. They bring the gold and the silver, and crowns are made, and those crowns are placed upon the head of the high priest. Now, after the coronation, after he's crowned, we get a proclamation. And here we get one of the most magnificent messianic passages in the Old Testament. I want to read it down, and I want to take each class tonight and speak about it for a little while. Oh, I wish I could speak about it in the way that I would like. But all I want to do is to point out on these seven things that are said here connected with the coronation of the high priest. I believe we get a lovely picture of the coronation of the Lord Jesus himself. Take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now here's the proclamation. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man. Notice that little expression. Behold the man. Isn't this what Pontius Pilate said as he brought him out with a crown of thorns upon his head? I want to contrast that with that very, very pathetic scene in John chapter 19. Jesus wearing the crown of thorns on the purple robe. He comes out, and the first thing that Pilate says is, Behold the man. But here we get it again, on an entirely different context, and I believe it will have an entirely different fulfillment. Speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. There are seven statements here, and two of them have to do with a person. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other five have to do with his mission, and his offices, his majesty, and his glory. Now just think for a moment of the first two that deal with the person of the Lord Jesus. First of all, we get his name. Behold the man whose name is the branch. I think it was David Barron, many years ago, in writing his commentary on the prophet Zechariah, he pointed out that the term the branch occurs four times in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there are students of the Word here this evening, and I don't need to tell you where they are. In the four different places where we get the branch mentioned in the Old Testament, he's first of all mentioned as the king. The man who is the king, whose name is the branch. That's Jeremiah chapter 23. We get the man who is the king, whose name is the branch. And then we get the man whose name is the branch in the passage here. And in chapter 3 of Zechariah, we read, Behold my servant, whose name is the branch. And Isaiah chapter 4, we get it for the fourth time, and we read there about the branch of Jehovah. Now David Barron, in his lovely commentary, what he has to say about these four names, he takes this lovely term, the branch, the shoot, out of the stem of Jesse, and he applies it to the four Gospels. The Gospel by Matthew, the Gospel by Mark, the Gospel by Luke, and the Gospel according to John. And he gives a lovely exposition of the person of the Lord Jesus, and particularly in relation to this name. It's most noticeable, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, the different terms that are used concerning our Lord. In Isaiah chapter 11, he is the shoot out of the stem of Jesse. And then we read of him as the plant of renown. We read about it as the root that comes up out of a dry place. And these are different terms that describe our Lord Jesus Christ, his lowly birth in Bethlehem, his virgin birth. But then he shall grow up out of his place. Here we get his life here below, described again so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 53. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That, of course, was the attitude of Israel. But thank God in the coming day, they're going to recognize him as the root, the root out of the stem of Jesse. The tree has been cut down, but that shoot is going to branch out of the roots, out of its roots, and once again, it will blossom and bear fruit, and it will be the branch that we find here. So here is the first lovely explanation, the first lovely exposition of the person of Christ, his name, and the place from which he comes. The branch, and then growing up out of his place, speaking of his life and his pathway here below. Now notice the five terms that have to do with his mission and with his opposites. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. And this is used twice. Notice first of all in verse 12, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then it's repeated in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now this is the first thing that he does. He builds a temple. It has been suggested that in the twofold occurrence of the building of a temple, the first one is the spiritual temple. Again, to refer to David Barron, he reminds us that the first one has to do with that temple that's being built today in 1 Peter chapter 2. The temple is being built, a spiritual temple. And the one who's doing that is the one here who's called the branch of Jehovah. It's a wonderful thing to think that in every part of the world today, God is fulfilling his purpose in calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And that great spiritual temple, stone by stone, is being built, one stone upon another, on the foundation, and one day it will be complete. That is the spiritual temple. You know, one day another temple is going to be built, and I think that the final fulfillment of the passage we get here concerning the building of the temple, it lies in the future. There has been a good deal of speculation at the present time about the rebuilding of the temple over there in Palestine. There have been reports circulating about them cutting stones over in the United States in Illinois. And I've seen it in print and evangelical magazines in various places, how that those stones are being sent down to the city of New York and that they're being shipped over to Palestine for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, I have a very dear friend over in the United States that took the trouble to investigate that story, and he found out that it was completely untrue. You know, sometimes a story gets rolling and it snowballs, and before you know where you are, the temple is being already built. But actually, it's not being built at all. And that story, I think I'm safe in saying, is completely untrue. Stones are not being cut in the United States and shipped over to Palestine for the rebuilding of the temple. That still lies in the future. But thank God it will be built. When we were over in Palestine a few years ago, we saw some things over there that amazed us. And we had some conversation with some people about the rebuilding of the temple. We spoke to a young man on the temple site, and he told us that the ambition of the people of Israel today was the rebuilding of their temple. And there's no doubt about it, that it is the ambition of every Jew right around the world that one day the temple will be re-erected. And we know that that will take place. But again, in talking to another Jew, he told me this. He said that there are three great hindrances to the rebuilding of the temple. And the first thing is that the Reformed Jews have no interest at all in the rebuilding of a temple or the reestablishment of the old Jewish worship. He said, as a matter of fact, they're not enthusiastic at all about the reestablishment of a sacrificial worship. They have no interest in that whatever, and these Reformed Jews are the ones that have the money. Now, he said, that is our great difficulty. There's a small nucleus of Orthodox Jews in every part of the world. They want to see the temple rebuilt, and they want to see the old worship and the sacrificial worship reestablished. But he said, the Reformed Jew is very much against it, and he said, it's the first difficulty that we have. Now, he said, the second problem is the fact that there's not a single Jew today would be able to tell you where he came from, would be able to establish his genealogy. And he said, without an authorized priesthood, he said, we could not reestablish the worship. He said, we must have a priest. We must have a priesthood, and they must be able to tell their pedigree. They must be able to tell their genealogy. And he said, up until the present time, that is impossible. He said, it is our second great difficulty. Now, the third and the final difficulty is the fact that on the site over there in Palestine, where Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and on the site of Araunah's threshing floor that was bought by King David, and the place where Solomon rebuilt his temple, and on exactly the same site where Zerubbabel and the men that were with him were reconstructing it in Zechariah's day, today there's a Muslim mosque on that site. They call it the Dome of the Rock. And our Jewish friend, he said, the greatest difficulty today is what is going to happen to that. He said, if ever it was destroyed and taken away, he said, it would cause a holy war right throughout the world of Islam. He said, that is our greatest difficulty. Now, he said this. He said, how are these difficulties going to be resolved, particularly the last one? And he ended up by saying this. He said, perhaps an earthquake. Perhaps an earthquake. And that's exactly what the Word of God says. There will be an earthquake. And that heathen Muslim mosque on top of the site where Solomon's temple sat, it will be destroyed. We possibly can't see today how it will happen, but we know that God, in his overruling providence, he will see to it that that pagan mosque is pushed out of the way and that the temple will be rebuilt again. Who will be the one who will do it? It's the one who's spoken of here. He shall build the temple of the Lord. You know, those that are over in Palestine today, they're mostly atheistic. Many of them are communistic. Many of them have no use at all for the Holy Scriptures, but we thank God that there's a nucleus of Orthodox Jews, and we believe that in a coming day, Israel brought back again into relationship with Jehovah, they will acknowledge their sin, and in true repentance they'll be brought back again into relationship with Jehovah. But when the Lord comes back, it's then, and only then, that the temple of the Lord will be rebuilt. In the meantime, we can bide our time. We can wait our time, because the purposes of God will be completely fulfilled. So the first item here, in connection with his work, first of all, his person, his name, and his person, and then his work is, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. In the meantime, the spiritual temple is being erected, and on the coming day, the material temple will be erected too. The next one is, and he shall bear the glory. Now this brings us to the central point, and it's this more particularly that I had in mind to speak about tonight. He shall bear the glory. You know, when we turn over to the 28th chapter of the book of Exodus, there's a lovely description there of the priests. And in that description, we'll read of a fourfold burden that Aaron had. First of all, he had a burden upon his shoulders. In those 12 stones that were placed upon his shoulders, we read, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulders. And then secondly, in connection with the breastplate upon his breast, we read these words, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his breast. And then the third time we get it is in connection with the Urim and the Thummim. That is, I believe, those stones that were placed in a little pocket behind the breastplate. We read that the ephod was folded over. And possibly in a little pocket behind the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim were placed there. And we read, Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel. Now that word judgment, that doesn't mean at all that something that's poured out in chastisement upon the people of God. But the judgment there, it means to decide in different difficult problems that the people of God had. Any Jew that had a personal problem, something that he wished an answer for, he always could come to the priest, and in some mysterious way that were not shown on the Word of God, he was able to decide those difficult problems. They brought them to him. And as God's high priest and as representative of God to the people, he was able to decide these difficult problems that were brought to him. Aaron shall bear the judgment upon his heart. And then the final one was on the golden plate that was upon his forehead, were inscribed the words, Holiness to the Lord. And we read, Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the children of Israel before the Lord. Here are four burdens that Aaron bore as he went into the presence of God as representative of the people to God. But here is our blessed Lord, the one who will be priest and king, and we read, He shall bear the glory. Here is a burden that he's going to bear in the coming day. He shall bear the glory. This word glory, it means weight and honor and heaviness. And that glory that he will bear, it will be an eternal weight of glory that he will have upon his heart as he appears there in the presence of God as mediator for you and for me. Aaron shall bear the glory. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day when he will not only have the crown upon his head, but he'll bear the glory in the presence of God. There's a man who lived in Durban some years ago, and he wrote a little thing that I picked up, and every time I read it, it always rejoices my heart. I was so much thrilled by what this man wrote that I made a little note of it and put it in my Bible, and I'm going to read it here tonight. It is a thrilling thing connected with this lovely verse. Sing to God, my spirit, sing, joyful praise and worship bring. He whom sinners mocked as king, he shall bear the glory. He in lowly guise who came, bore the spitting and the shame. His the highest place and name, he shall bear the glory. He whose sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, son of man and son of God, he shall bear the glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of both Jew and Greek, priest and king divinely meet, he shall bear the glory. where the thorn wreath pressed his brow, sits the priestly mitre now, soon with many crowns, O how, he shall bear the glory. His the grand eternal weight, his the priestly regal state, he the Father maketh great, he shall bear the glory. He who died to set me free, he who lives and loveth me, he who comes, whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall bear the glory. What a marvelous expression this is. Oh, I wish I could speak about it in the way I feel about it. He shall bear the glory. You know, he was the sin bearer on Calvary's cross. I expect every one of us here tonight have realized that. We have been to Calvary, and there he was the sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. The first burden of our blessed Lord was a burden of sin. He bore the sin of the world upon the cross, and your sin and mine, and he was the sin bearer. And then there's that lovely expression in the 55th Psalm, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. He's the burden bearer, but here he's the glory bearer. The same one that bore our sins, and the same one that bears our burdens today, in a coming day, he shall bear the glory. And that weight of glory will be upon his shoulders in the coming day, when he will have the crown upon his head. So here is this middle expression, he shall bear the glory. Now the next one, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now here is something that's completely unique. A priest upon a throne. You know, the Word of God in the Old Testament separates two offices among men. And one is priesthood, and the other is royalty. These are two things that are separated by God, and any man that would dare to interfere with this and would intrude in these two offices, God will smite him. Now, you remember Uzziah? He was king. And one day we read that his heart was lifted up, and he went into the presence of God, and he dared to be a priest as well as a king. And immediately he did that, God smote him. He smote him with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day of his death. These are two offices that in the Old Testament are completely distinct, the king and the priest. One wears the mitre, and the other one wears the crown. And God has determined that the brow that will wear both will be only one brow, and that is the brow of our blessed Lord. You know, if you think of human history, there are certain men who have presumed to be both a king and a priest. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the first great emperor of the Babylonian Empire, he presumed to be that. And then later, the Caesars, Julius Caesar, they presumed to be both king and priest. And you know, there's a man today, and I don't make any apology at all for saying it tonight, a man who sits in St. Peter's chair in Rome, and he does exactly the same. The priest and the king. He claims to be the priest, and he has a triple-decked crown upon his head. And when he's placed in St. Peter's chair, that triple crown is placed upon his head, and he presumes to be king and priest at the same time. My dear friend, that's an awful blasphemy, and God will deal with that. He will deal with it in the coming day, just exactly the same as he did with Uzziah. The priest and the king, these two offices must remain distinct, and there's no man who's fit to wear the mitre and to wear the crown at the same time. No human being is ever fit to do it. Now, the ultimate will be a man who's called the man of sin in the Word of God. He will be the last man that will presume to be both king and priest at the same time. You remember in Revelation chapter 13, the beast that comes up out of the sea. And we read upon his head is the diadem. And there he's the false object of worship. It's he whose image is placed in the temple in Jerusalem. And when that image is placed in the temple, it's what the Lord speaks of as the abomination of desolation. And the final worship of man, the final worship, world worship here on this earth will be the worship of a man. And that image that's set up in the re-erected temple in Jerusalem, it will be the man of sin. And those that refuse to bow to him will be executed, and that will bring on the great tribulation. But it's the final, it's the peak of false worship here on this earth, is the worship of the priest and the king at the same time. But God will deal with it. And when the Lord comes back again, he'll take that man, the man of sin and the Antichrist and the dragon. They're arrested and they're cast into utter darkness. First of all, the first beast and the second are cast into the lake of fire. The devil is put in the abyss for 1,000 years. But at the end of that period, he will be taken out, and he too will be cast into the lake of fire. The first three occupants of the lake of fire will be this unholy trinity. And the reason for it is the presumption to wear both the crown and the mitre. But here is one who will wear it. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. And one day when he comes back again, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, he will have both the crown and the mitre upon his head. I believe that this is the peak and the climax of Holy Scripture concerning the glory and the majesty and the dignity of the Lord Jesus in that great coming day. You know, I've often thought in connection with this scene something about the coronation here in this country. I don't live here any longer, but I have heard a very vivid description of what happens when the Queen of England or the King of England is crowned. And you know, I believe there's a tremendous correspondence with what happens there and what will happen in the coming day. The first act on the day of coronation is the oath. And the person who's going to be placed upon the throne with a crown upon his head or her head, they first of all have to take the oath. I would love to read it here tonight. I'm not going to take time to do it. But it's a very important document and a very important statement too. It's the oath of absolute loyalty to the people over whom he or she will reign. First of all, there's the oath. And then the second thing is the anointing. And after the anointing, they're anointed on the palms of their hand, on their breast, and then upon the head. You know that lovely term concerning the Lord is, he is the Christ, the Anointed One. And it would be most interesting to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures and speak about the anointing. The men who were anointed in the Old Testament was the prophet and the priest and the king. And our Lord Jesus has been anointed in all three ways. He's both prophet and priest and king. He has been anointed with the oil of God above his fellows. And even here on earth, there are some lovely statements concerning his anointing. We were talking about one of them last night. You know, he wasn't anointed by man. He was spat upon, and he was mocked, and a crown of thorns placed upon his head. But you know, those are dear soul. In Luke chapter 7, and what men refused to do, she came and she stood behind him, and she wept. Not only did she weep, but she washed his feet with her tears. And the third thing she did, she wiped his feet with the hair of her head. She wept, she washed, and she wiped. And the next thing she did, she kissed his feet. And the final thing she did, she anointed his feet. Now you get that at the commencement of his ministry, because Luke chapter 7, where we get that, is the inauguration of his ministry. He was anointed there. And then at the end of the ministry, you remember, dear Mary, Mary of Bethany. The gospel according to Matthew chapter 27, we read that it was his head was anointed. He was king. And in the gospel according to John, we read that his feet were anointed. She seemed to be the only one among the disciples to realize that he was going to be mocked. He was going to the cross. He was going to lay down his life. And Mary, you don't find her at the tomb. You don't find her there at all. But before he went there, possibly the only one among the disciples that realized that he was going to be mocked and that he was going to die, she takes her alabaster box of ointment, and instead of pouring a very little upon his head or upon his feet, we read that she broke the jar and she poured the whole pound of ointment upon his head or upon his feet. It would be interesting to speak for a little while tonight about spikenard, one of the most powerful cosmetics that there is in the world. It's so powerful that they say that a person that was anointed just with a few drops of it behind the ears or on the back of the hand, that it would last for a long, long time. Some would even say a couple of weeks, that the perfume, the odor of that, the fragrance of that odor would last for about 2 weeks. But instead of a drop or two on the back of the hand or behind the ear, she takes a whole pound of ointment and she anointed him. She poured it upon his head and she poured it upon his feet. And there's one thing I'm awfully thankful for, that the very next, just after a day or two, within 24 hours, the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane. And later in Pilate's judgment hall, when men spat upon him and put the crown of thorns upon his head, I believe that that fragrance still lingered. It was still upon his person. What men refused to do, and what they had omitted to do, that dear devoted soul, she anointed him. But before that happened at all, he was anointed by God the Father. First of all, there's the oath in the coronation scene. And then secondly, there's the anointing. And after the anointing, there's the robing. The investiture, they call it. They put on the robe. And after the robe is placed upon the body of the sovereign, the next thing, they take the golden scepter, and that's put in the hand, and the orb in the other hand, the symbol of authority. And then the final thing that's done, Edward's crown. The crown of King Edward is taken and it's placed upon the head. As soon as that is done, everybody stands up. And the three sections of the population, the Lord's spiritual, the Lord's temporal, and the third estate, as it's called, that is the populace, those that are represented at the coronation, they all stand up. And anyone who has a tiara or a crown upon their head, they remove it while the crown is placed upon their head. That must be a very dramatic moment. I've never seen it in person, but it must be a dramatic moment when the crown is placed upon the head of the sovereign, and then everybody stands up, and the final act is the act of homage. The act of homage and the pledge of loyalty to the sovereign as the crown is placed upon his head. Beloved friends, we're going to presence a scene in a coming day when the one who's the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the priest on the one hand and the king on the other, is going to be crowned with many crowns. And I believe that we'll be there when it happens. And when we see that crown placed upon his head, the one that wore the crown of thorns, the one who today is crowned with glory and honor, in the coming day, the diadem, the royal diadem, will be placed upon his head, and there will be that homage and worship and praise from the universe, from every section of the universe, when that crown is placed upon his head. What a day lies ahead when we see him crowned with many crowns in the midst of his church and the whole universe, and that worship ascending to him for what he has done for us upon Calvary's cross. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray?
Amen.